When Pat Neff was the governor of Texas in the 1920s, he made a journey to the state penitentiary where he addressed the assembled inmates of that institution. At the end of his speech, he indicated that he would remain afterwards for a while, and he would be available for private and, he assured, confidential conversation with any of the convicts who wanted to talk with him. Perhaps somewhat to his surprise, there was a very, very long line of men who wanted to talk with the governor of the state. He reported that, for the most part, what they had to say was pretty much the same. He heard story after story of frame-ups, of mistakes, of judicial injustices that had wrongly put all of these men behind bars. And usually at the end of each of these conversations, the men explained that in order for justice to be served and wrongs to be righted, it was necessary for the governor to commute their sentences or to grant a pardon or to otherwise set them free. Near the end of the line, one of the last men who talked with him was a convict who had a different approach. He went up to the governor and he said, "Mr. Governor, I just want to say that I am guilty. I did what they sent me here for, but I believe I have paid for it. And if I am granted the right to go out, I would do everything I could to be a good citizen and prove myself worthy of your mercy." He ended up being the one man whom Governor Pat Neff set free. So that there on that day, that man took his first step back. Back into regular society, back into the mainstream of American life. He was a guy who admitted that he was wrong, and he was willing to not only admit it, but to seek the forgiveness and then go back to life. Perhaps to start all over again. Something that is really a wonderful privilege to do. When you've blown it, when you had a marvelous opportunity and you somehow forsook that opportunity, and then in God's goodness and God's grace, you have a chance to start all over again, almost as if the intervening years had somehow disappeared, or at least they had been a parenthesis, and you're able to go to where you once before were. Not a lot of people have that opportunity. Usually, when the chance for an education is lost, it's gone. You don't have that chance to go back to school again, or the marriage that might have been, if it doesn't take place, people find their different roots in life and people go their different ways and the marriage isn't. Or the job opportunity. You know, you've had those times where you were offered a position in a certain time and place and for one reason or another you didn't take it. And then maybe years later you say, "Hey, if I had done that, then I would have the money, then I would have the relationships, then I would be living in a certain place. If only I could do it all over again." But most of the time, we can't go back. We can't start again. But there's some who can. There's some who have that unusual privilege, that special opportunity to take the road back. Moses was one of them. He was such a man. He had the opportunity to go back to the place where he had been when he was 40 years old and to return there at age 80 and to pick up where he had left off. To go to his former country, to his own people, to his prior call. Now, when he did this, had this amazing opportunity, and took advantage of it, he did it with measured caution and care. And as he took that measured caution and care, he recognized God in it all. So along the way of the road back, he saw God's design in calling him back to the ministry that he had given up. That story of his road back is what we have already read this morning from Exodus 4, verses 18 to 31. What we're going to do over the remainder of our time in this hour is take that journey back with him. And as we travel that road back to Egypt and for Moses back to ministry, we cannot help but notice that as God designed the road, he put some road signs, some road markers there for Moses and I think for us to see. Now understand that Moses no longer started in haste and carelessness as he once before had done. In the past, he had jumped to the opportunity and he had flown it. But this time, he wanted to do it right. So he began by going to his father-in-law, Jethro. Particularly interesting because Jethro was not a Jew, and Jethro had not experienced God as Moses had experienced. But nevertheless, he had learned through the years that Jethro was a man who loved God and a man who was wise in his ways and his counsel. So that was the first place that Moses went, I suppose, before he told even his wife and children. He went and he asked Jethro's counsel, and Jethro said in a typical Mideastern way, "Go in peace." But that was not enough. Moses had to have also a clear call from God. Not that he hadn't had a call before, because frankly, in our study over the past 10 weeks in Exodus, we have seen again and again that Moses had a call from God. But he needed a fresh one. He needed a confirmation. He needed to know for sure for now that God really was sending him back to that place from which he had come. Now, although we may not be Moses' advanced age of 80, I think that we can understand that the road back is not always easy, nor ought it lightly be taken. Even if God has clearly called us in the past, when we go back and start again, I think perhaps we need the call of God all that much more. There's particularly that fear of failure where once we have let God down and once we have miserably submitted to defeat, that when we go back again, we are frightened that we will fail again. And so we need that call from God to strengthen us through and enable us to answer what God wants us to do. Now, our call is often like Moses' call. It came in two parts, to go and to do. In verse 19, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt." In other words, Moses needed to first be where God wanted him to be before he could do what God wanted him to do. And I think that often is the same way with us, that God often calls us to the place of ministry before he fully explains to us the duty of ministry. He must first get us into position. Many times that takes a transfer and a job. So a man or a woman who works for this company senses God's direction and moves over to another company. Or it may be a change in going back to an old community, a place where we grew up, and we wonder if we have the honor there that we might have in some distant place. And if God's calling us back, he's first got to get us there, and once he's gotten us there, he will explain to us what we are to do there. Or it may be going back to a former church, a place where once before we had relationships and ministries, and somehow in the circumstances of life we moved away, but now it's time to go back to that church from which we came. And there needs to be that sense of call from God to get us where we need to be before we even know what he wants us to do. During our recent missions week, we sang a hymn, which I hope we meant. We sang, "It may not be on the mountain's height or over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battlefront my Lord will have need of me. But if, by a still, small voice, he calls to paths I do not know, I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in thine, and I'll go where you want me to go." So the first step on the road back is to the place where God wants us to go. Moses did it. Verse 20 says that so Moses took his wife and his sons and went back to the land of Egypt. Now when he had answered that call to go, then God gave him the call to do. So verse 21 says that the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles in your power." I'm not sure which is tougher. I'm not sure if it's harder to go where God wants us or to do what God wants us to do. Surely it was a mixture of emotions for Moses. I mean, he hadn't been there for 40 years. His wife and his sons had never been there. For them, it was a new adventure, a new language, a new place, a new culture. For Moses, the people whom he had known for the most part were dead. The court in which he had grown up was not the court to which he was to return. The people who were enslaved were not a generation of Jews with which he was familiar. And so going back was not quite the same as it had once been. Oh, how often that is true for us. We have a tendency to idealize the way things once were. And so we think back to days in school, or we think back to holidays of long ago, or places where we have been, or other chapters of our lives. And sometimes as we grow older and reminisce about those places and times and people, we make it sound as if that was the Camelot of life. That was the very, very best of times. Many times what we have actually done is filtered out all of the bad memories because they are too painful and too difficult to remember. And we have kept only the good things and the good times. And then we go back. And we find that the town is not the way we left it. We find that the family, or the marriage, or the friendship, or the church, or the company, or the job, is not the way we imagined them to be. And so for Moses, going back and being God's representative there may have been among the hardest things that ever he did. When he was to arrive, God told him that he was to speak the words that God had spoken. But what if he were to forget those words? Or what if he could not clearly communicate them through Aaron? And he was to perform the miracles that had been previously performed. A rod that changed to a snake and a snake to a rod. A whole hand into a leprous hand and a leprous hand into a whole hand. Ordinary water from the Nile River into blood. Quite spectacular miracles that Moses had been able to pull off with God's help there in the Sinai wilderness. But who knows whether they will work in the court of Pharaoh. And so he must have had a great deal of apprehension about what God had asked him to do. But then when you think of it, doing what God wants us to do is seldom easy. Is it? Does God give us a lot of easy things to accomplish? Is it easy to live the Christian life? Is it easy to share faith in Jesus Christ? Do we find it a simple and easy thing to be a Christian parent? Do we find that the ministries to which God has called us are ones that come with no work and no pain? Or do we find that when we stand for the truth, it is hard in the midst of error? Or when we are to be leaders or parents or students, that it is hard to do what God has asked us to do? My seminary Hebrew teacher had a standard answer to student complaints about learning Hebrew, and let me tell you, of all the things I have ever attempted in my life, I think that must be one of the most difficult of all, so I identify fully with what Bruce Ribnick had to say earlier. That Hebrew teacher, Bob Alden, whenever students would complain about the difficulty of learning the language or translating some Old Testament passage or taking a test, would invariably say, I can almost hear his accent in speaking it, we are not called to a life of ease. Now, somehow, as a student, that did not help me a great deal through the difficulties of the studies. But I recognize that that is a truth of life, that we are not called to a life of ease. And we dare not selectively go through God's calls and pick out the ones which are the easy calls. We must not guess that God calls us only to do the things which are simple and painless. The truth of it is that we are not called to a life of ease, but we are called to a life of going and doing. Moses needed that call as a sign along the road back. The second sign along Moses' road back is in verses 24 to 26, and that was a commitment on his part. These verses are a brief, very brief sub-story in one of producing one of the strangest of Old Testament stories. Several years ago, I was scheduled to be on a call-in program on KTIS radio, where you can phone into the radio station and ask the pastor any question you want to ask, which is technically unconstitutional because it's cruel and unusual punishment, but we have never tested the constitutionality of it. If someone comes up to me on a Sunday morning in the hallway and has some really tough question, I can usually hedge and say, well, I can't just explain that to you in the hallway. Why don't we get together later in the week and we'll discuss it? Then I've got time to do some research and figure out what I'm going to say. But when people are calling up, you've got to have what seems like a right and authoritative answer as quickly as, you know, just a few moments. Just before we went on the air that day, my first time ever trying it, and the clock is ticking down and there was 3-4 minutes before our program began, I turned to the host and said, it was a stupid question, I said, what is the worst thing that you can remember ever happening on this program, or the hardest question you can ever remember anyone asking. And then he said that one day, a woman called in and had her Bible open to Exodus 4 and read the story in verses 24 to 26, the story of where Moses is dying and his wife Zipporah takes a flint knife and circumcises their son and takes the cut-off foreskin and throws it at Moses' feet, and he is healed and he goes on with life. And then we went on the air. And I'll admit, I have no idea what I said that day or what anybody, I just kept thinking, oh, I hope that woman is not home today. I hope she is not reading her Bible. What if she finds that again? Or what if she needs another opinion? And when the program was over, I got back in the car and I drove back home. And all the way home, I just kept thinking to myself how grateful I was that somebody else got that question. And now we're going through Exodus, and what do you know? Here it is again, and there is no way that I can readily or easily avoid it. But as strange as the story may seem, and as embarrassing as it may be for a public discussion, the truth is that God included it in his scripture for a very significant reason. You see, Moses' son was not circumcised. Moses' son. And you see, circumcision was the sign of the covenant relationship between God and Israel. It was the mark of being God's people. It was the clear command of Scripture. They didn't have the Ten Commandments at this point. They didn't have much of the Bible. They didn't have a great deal of theology or information. But one thing they clearly knew is that they had a covenant relationship with God, and the physical outward expression of that covenant was circumcision. And Moses was to be the leader of God's people, and he had not done in his household that which God expected of the entire nation of Israel. You can add or subtract whatever interpretations you want to all this, but the scripture says that God was so upset with Moses' inconsistency, that here he's claiming to be one thing and he is behaving in another way, that God allowed Moses to become terminally ill, and he's going to die. And we can only guess at the reason why Moses' son was not circumcised. The scripture doesn't say, and here we have a very short summary of what must have been a very long and involved story, maybe over a period of many years, but I think I've got a pretty good guess. And that is that he was a long way from home. He was in the land of Midian, not amongst the people of Israel. And he had married a woman who came from a different culture and different customs and different traditions and had different beliefs. And Zipporah found that that was a rather distasteful and ugly and bloody rite and really didn't have an adequate understanding of it. And she probably, in their home and in their relationship, insisted that that type of mutilation not be done to her son. Some days for Moses, that must have seemed like adequate reasoning. Whatever the reasons were, he seemed to find them acceptable to not have his son circumcised. Acceptable to Moses, that is, but not acceptable to God. God required action of Moses. Now, between the lines of this little story is the implicit understanding that Moses and Zipporah knew what they were supposed to do. I would argue that that is often the case in our relationships with God. God does not punish people. God does not discipline people and then make us go and hunt for the reason why. We understand the reasons why. It is often that there is one area of profession in our lives and then a great inconsistency. And God does not tolerate those levels of inconsistency. Moses and Zipporah knew that, and when Moses became ill and the whole ministry mission was about to be scrapped, they knew precisely what they had to do. Action that was consistent with their commitment. Now Moses at this point is so deathly ill that he is not physically capable of circumcising his son, and so Zipporah, ironically, has to do it herself, a job that she found distasteful and bloody. But she also did what she had to do. Now the parallels, And the applications of all of this to us are many and I think obvious. It teaches us that God expects us to make a commitment and then to behave in a way that is consistent with that commitment. Now, I don't know if you struggle with that, but I struggle with that. I struggle with the missions conference that we have had and a call to faith promises and what that means for me to stand here and say that, and then what is my personal responsibility. Because I don't think God will tolerate me saying one thing and then doing something else. We seek as best we can, and it's a struggle, to have that within the life of the church. We have, for example, in our church constitution, a requirement that no one may serve on a board of this church unless that person tithes. You may think that a rather strange requirement. What it is an attempt at consistency that people should not be making decisions about the spending of God's money if they are not giving toward the support of God's work. Or we have also in our church constitution the requirement that someone must be a member of the church in order to teach Sunday school. Not because that's any biblical mandate, but because it's a call to consistency. A consistency that if someone is representing the Church of Jesus Christ and teaching God's word and communicating it to adults and children alike, that ought be someone who is committed to the Church of Jesus Christ and the principles for which it stands. Not that these things are the issues in themselves, but that leadership requires consistent actions that go with the commitment. It teaches us also that sometimes God's expectations do not fit our traditions or our preferences. I think that many times for us, we, like Zipporah, come from different backgrounds and traditions, and then we come smack up against something that does not quite fit with the way we grew up or the tradition from which we came. And then we've got to make a decision as Zipporah made. And for many of us, there are reasons why we don't partake in communion, or why we do not participate in baptism, or why we do not join a church, or why we do not give to the Lord's work, or why we do not read the scripture, or why we are not some other way consistent in our lives with that which God has called us to do. And it's hard. It was hard for her, it was hard for him, and it's hard for us to line those things up when we come from a background and tradition that is somehow different from that which is the expectation of that particular call of God. And we learn that when we become followers and servants of Almighty God, we must act consistently with our commitment, lest we fall, as Moses did, fall into the dangers of inconsistency on our road back to ministry. Well, the first sign on his road back was the call. The second was a commitment and consistency to go with it. The third road sign on Moses' road back to ministry in Egypt was confirmation that came from God, and that is explained in the final paragraphs of Exodus 4. God confirmed Moses' ministry by giving to him the resources to do what God had called him to do. Now, the resources that were given were two. One was Aaron, and the other was signs. God had said, if you can't speak or won't speak, then I will give to you your brother Aaron, and you'll give to him the words, and he will speak the words to Pharaoh. What if Aaron had said no? Well, he didn't, because God brought together, by working in the heart of Aaron, Aaron and Moses to do the ministry which God had called them to do. What about those signs? The rod that became the snake, the leprous hand that became whole, the Nile water that became blood. What if they hadn't worked? What if they had gone before the elders of Israel and said, look, God has proved that we are his spokespersons by the following. And he takes a rod and he puts it on the ground. It's still a rod. Or he says, watch my hand. He puts his hand in his clothes and he pulls it out and it looks exactly the same. Or he says, see what happens to the water when I pour it on the ground. He pours the water on the ground. It doesn't turn to blood. What if God had withheld the resources to fulfill the call? Well, he didn't. And so God confirmed the call and confirmed the ministry by giving the resources that were necessary to do the job. And that becomes a virtual axiom of the way God operates. God does not call us to witness to a neighbor and then withhold from us the words to speak. God does not call us to love someone who is unlovely and then fail to change our hearts and our actions in a way that we do not have then loving behavior. God does not call us to missionary service and then withhold from us the resources that are necessary that that missionary service be done. When God lays an expectation upon us in the terms of his call, he also gives to us the resources that those expectations can be met. That's what he did with Moses, and that's what he does with us. Now, he also gave to Moses a second confirmation in that God ratified his ministry by means of the agreement of the elders and the leaders of the nation of Israel. If you look at the end of Exodus 4 and verses 29 and 31, you read that Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship. That's very important. It's very important to see that God, when he calls us to his ministry, ratifies that ministry within the community of faith, whether that community of faith be Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament. There is very little place within God's operation of things where someone becomes the rugged, independent individualist who is right and everyone else is wrong. It does happen on occasion, but that is rare. And when we discover that God is leading everybody in one direction and us in another direction, we had better be mighty sure that that other direction is really God's direction and not our stubborn ways. The typical way that God operates is that when he has called us to a ministry, he will collect around us godly people who themselves are led by his Spirit and confirm by their ratification and agreement that which we have decided upon is right. That's what happened in Moses' case. That's what happens in our case. So you may think that you are called to preach. If you're called to preach, then God will call people to listen. Or you may think that you are called to missionary service. If you are called to missionary service, then the Church of Jesus Christ will agree in terms of the local body and its prayer and its financial support, in terms of a mission organization that sends you out. God will ratify that decision. You may sense God's invitation to some great work, some new ministry, some going back, some different frontier. Then look for that confirmation that God is the same God in your life as in other lives, and he works together to ratify that which he has called us to do. All right, how does all this apply to us? Well, maybe you're a Moses. I don't think these words and this message is necessarily for every single person, but maybe it is for you, that once you were called by God to a ministry of sharing, or a ministry of loving, or a ministry of teaching, or a ministry of going, or a ministry of giving. God has called you to sing his songs, to write his books, to lead his people, to communicate his gospel. And then something happened. And there's been a detour that maybe, like Moses, has taken 40 years out of your life. And then at some much later date, God has a call back. A call back to the road where he will have you minister again. Maybe like Moses, years have passed in that Midian wilderness of your life. Maybe it's been most of a lifetime. Maybe it seems like it was so far away and so long ago. Maybe it seems as if it's too late. But then, God speaks. God calls. God asks for consistency with your commitment to him. God offers his confirmation. Maybe like Moses, things have changed a lot for you in the midst of the detours of life. Maybe there's been a new job, and maybe there's been a new family, and maybe there's been a new marriage. Maybe the road back isn't going to be smooth, and it isn't going to be easy. But God's calling you. That's sufficient reason all by itself. That God is calling you to go where he wants you to go and to do what he wants you to do. That he's inviting you to take actions that are consistent with your commitment to him and to expect the confirmation that comes through the provision of resources always equal to the task which he has given us and the ratification of other people in the community of faith. And so, this morning, today. Take your first step on the road back. Let us stand and pray together. Like Moses, we have questions when you call us, Father. Questions which sometimes are hard ones to answer. And yet we realize that you are the God of calling, and you are the God of giving, and you are the God of doing it all through us. We cannot know what call you have for each person here this morning, but Lord, I would seek to speak for us all in saying that we will take this morning the first step on the road back. For Jesus' sake.